Pardon? The food is really good. I really recommend going there. I do. It was really good. So, all right, here is a question for you. Have you ever found yourself in what the Pilgrim's Progress calls the Slough of Despond? A slough, I wrote that down. A slough is a swamp. It is a shallow lake system. It's the backwater usually to a larger body of water. So a slough is usually not all that attractive. And then despond, it means, if you're despondent, it means disheartened, it means discouraged, it means depressed. And so sometimes, as believers, we can find ourselves in the slough of despond. And I think that the disciples found themselves in the slough of despond after Christ, their Savior, was crucified. They had been invited 3 years earlier to follow him. They had heard his amazing authoritative teaching. They had witnessed his signs, his miracles. They had observed some growing conflict over him with the religious leaders of the day. They had experienced the triumphal entry. They had celebrated the Last Supper with him, which I think was an amazing time, having a meal together with him in the upper room. Then they watched one of their own betray him, Judas Iscariot, and then they observed him getting arrested and beaten, tried illegally, and they watched him being crucified, and they watched him die, and they watched him being taken down from the cross and buried. And I think their dreams were shattered. I think that their hope was gone. I think they were in the slough of despond. And Jesus, dear Jesus, came to them. And we can just read through this, say, yeah, this is the end of the gospel. I know what it's about. But I think it's really an important thing to understand that Jesus renewed an invitation to them to have fellowship with himself. And I think he was faithful. I think he was faithful to his promises. He was faithful to what he had told them. He said, go back to Galilee and I will be with you. I will appear to you. I will manifest myself to you. And so they did. And he invited them into a renewal of the relationship that they had experienced before that. So John 21:9 says, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, Jesus said to those who I believe were despondent, those who were discouraged, those who were living in the slough of despond, he said, bring some of the fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And now it says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. I don't know if that sounds good to you. I don't necessarily just mean come and have breakfast, like come eat, although that's part of it. But come and let's have breakfast together. And he was renewing his friendship, his relationship with them. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus came to his disciples, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus was fulfilling his commitment to his disciples. Jesus is committed to his followers. You can count on that. And he was inviting them to have breakfast with him on the beach. They had probably had breakfast there before, but he was there again, and they recognized him, and they sat down and had sweet, I think, sweet fellowship with him on the beach. I just want to tell you, I think Jesus taught his disciples that without him, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, without me, you're helpless. Without a relationship with me, you can do nothing. And I think he was showing back up to say, there is a place of dependence upon me that you can enjoy. It's a place of fellowship is not really a word we use too much in our culture, right? Anybody ever, any guys ever say, hey, let's go down to the Napa Vine Diner and have some fellowship together? I mean, Christians use that word, but most people would never, most men would never say, let's go have some the mess up there. And we would use a different word, but let's go have a meal together. That was a really common thing. So the point is that we need Christ. We need the Word of God. It's not just that we need to memorize Scripture, but we need to have the Word of God hidden in our heart. We need to be people of prayer. We need to depend upon the Lord. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you want to bear fruit, you can't do it apart from me. And we can't do it apart from other believers. I think what we're learning again is that we need other believers in our life. We need them. If you drive to Oregon and drive up to a gas station and you forgot and you get out to pump your gas, you're not supposed to do that, right? It's against the law to pump your own gas, and someone has to come out and pump it for you. So if you go down there, you're stuck unless somebody else pumps your gas for you. So we need other believers to fill our gas tank. I needed Jeff to come down and help me put the trailer back on my hitch, and we need it to encourage one another. In fact, we're learning that the definition of pride is that I can do it by myself. That's pride. I don't need you. I can live the Christian life by myself. Thank you. And so Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples. He was faithful. He told them he would do this, and he showed up. And I think he was reinforcing, I have the words to an old hymn, but it says, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. I would just submit to you that I think that the disciples experienced that place on the beach eating fish with the Savior. And I think that the faithful Jesus showed up to restore and renew and underscore his commitment to them and to prepare them for what was ahead. Second question, because that was the disciples as a group, but now in this passage we hone in on one man, on Peter, Simon Peter. So my question to you this morning is, have you ever, for whatever reason, even temporarily given up on God? Ever been tempted to give up on God? It's just too hard. Or given up on your ministry. I think when we look at Peter, we find someone who was called by God. He was, commanded to be involved in ministry. And, of course, Peter was the leader of the disciples. He kind of always took the initiative. He always opened his mouth and put his foot in many times. He was called to go and make disciples. That was Peter. And but he failed. Peter failed the Lord. Peter, I mean, in his own way, when it was all said and done, I think Peter was full of remorse. He was full of guilt and probably remembers the look in Jesus' eye when he denied him. Look with me for a minute, because he didn't just fail. He was warned by the Lord that he might fail. Look what it says in John 13, verse 38. Jesus answered, John 13, 38, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Question mark. Peter, are you going to lay down your life for me? Really? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So he was warned that he might fail. And you can read that also in Luke 22. And perhaps Peter was overconfident. He was filled with the kind of confidence that kind of makes you oblivious to the potential that you might fall. Luke chapter 22. And verse 33. Well, 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I'll go to jail for you and I will die for you." That sounds pretty confident, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." So he had been warned, he was overconfident, and he had separated himself in a way, distanced himself from Christ prior to his failure. Mark 14 talks about that. And then Peter also sat down in the company of Christ's enemies, his adversaries, and so then he was in a pretty vulnerable place, and he failed. He denied the Lord, and he denied the Lord three times. If you read in Mark chapter 14 how this happened three different times, once to a maid of the high priest and then to a couple of other times. So he denied the Lord. He failed publicly. He failed in a public way among his disciples, among those that looked up to him. He failed miserably. And he broke down and wept. And the thing that we read, if we go back now to John chapter 21, is that the Lord was very interested in Peter and restoring him. And he had to do it in a public way. His sin had been public, and so he needed to restore him publicly as well. Peter had been called to become a fisher of men, not a fisher of fish anymore. But in John 21, he had returned to his old job, catching fish. And so if you look at John chapter 21, beginning with verse 15, this is a place of public restoration of Peter. He says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And the question in every commentator is, what's these? You know, so some people say, well, do you love me more than your boats and fish and nets? That doesn't seem very natural. I believe he was saying, do you love me more than these other six disciples love me? Because he seemed to be indicating that he would never, in confidence, he would never deny the Lord. He would never fail. And Peter had to ask him the question of whether he loved him more than the other guys, because he had boasted. In fact, he was full of pride. Mark chapter 14 and verse 29. Takes me a while to get through these pages, so sorry. I don't want to bore you this morning. In fact, it's going to not get boring here in a few minutes. But and this is not boring, but it's just kind of laying the foundation of what I'm going to say. Mark 14:29 tells us, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Even if all these other guys will fall away, I will not.'" So he seemed to be thinking he loved the Lord more than the others. He had this confidence that he would kind of express. "You know that I love you." Well, of course, and in some of the commentaries, it talks about the word agapao, and it talks about phileo as different words for the word love. Agapao is God's love for us. It has to do with our will. It originates in the will. It's the kind of love that God has for people. It is selfless. It responds to need. It's God's kind of love. But then there's the phileo kind of love, which rises out of the emotions, and it responds to things that are attractive or pleasing. And so if you say, "I love ice cream," well, ice cream is something I love because it tastes good, because it kind of satisfies, you know. But that's a phileo kind of love. That's not always a selfless kind of love. And so there's discussion, but if you read the book of John, those words are used interchangeably all through the Gospel of John. So it's really hard to be dogmatic that when he says, "Do you love me?" Which he was really referring to. But anyway, if he said, "Do you love me?" And Peter's responses were, or Jesus' command to him was, "Feed my lambs." Look at John 21 again. Verse And verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to them, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So in this process, Jesus was saying, "Okay, Peter, if you love me, if you say that you love me, then you need to lay down the nets again and be restored in your job and do what I've called you to do from the beginning. Take care of my sheep." The idea of shepherd my sheep is the whole job of a shepherd. It's what shepherds do. Sometimes people think that if you're a pastor, which is the word poimen, pastor, shepherd, that it means being a chaplain. I remember meeting a pastor, minister, who was, you know, kind of boasting about how many hospital calls he had made. And I don't have any problem with hospital calls at all, but that's not all that a shepherd, a pastor, is supposed to do. And it has a lot more. There's much more in being a pastor. So, what Jesus was saying to Peter was, you need to shepherd my sheep. You need to take care of them. You need to feed them. This is an important task for which you have been called. If you read the Bible, the Old Testament, in many places, God is a shepherd himself. Even in Psalm 23, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. He's a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And then in Psalm 80, verse 1, "Please listen, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph's descendants like a flock. O God, enthroned above the cherubim, display your radiant glory." God is a shepherd. God, that's his nature. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. God is a shepherd. If you read in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we learn that David was a shepherd. Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. Yet no matter where I have gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I have never asked them, 'Why haven't you built a beautiful cedar house?' In the past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel, and the Lord your God told you, 'You will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be the leader of my people Israel.'" 1 Chronicles 11. "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, in the United Kingdom. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them." So God is a shepherd. David was a shepherd over the people of Israel. Jesus is the shepherd. It says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they follow me. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood." Jesus is a shepherd. And then Peter was a shepherd. Peter was called to shepherd the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read this in the New Living. You can just jot down the reference if you want. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. But here's what we learn about Peter. Care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God, Peter. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. So Peter was called to shepherd the church, to take care of the church. And what that means is, of course, tender, loving providers for the sheep. It means taking care of them. I don't have sheep. I have chickens right now. But I, you know, it's a joy to take care of them. It's a joy to watch them eat. One time we had a family reunion in Cle Elum, and I remember there were 70 or so of my sort of immediate family. And it was a big family reunion. It was lots of fun. And I just remember it was getting close to the time of the big meal at 4 o'clock. And the whole clan was very, very hungry. And everybody had brought their salads and desserts and everything else. And the salmon was being barbecued. It was so good. Oh, man, it was good. And and then finally it came time, and I can still remember there was like 70 of us standing around. We held hands and had a really wonderful time of prayer. Really, not just perfunctory prayer, but the real thing. It was really great. But it was so loud, I can't tell you, 70 people just talking and talking and talking and laughing and carrying on. And then finally it came time, and all these people went by the line and loaded up their plates with this great food, and they went and sat down and started eating. And it was like someone took the volume control and just went, turned it way down. And it just looked like right after feeding time in the barn when you feed the cows, and they're all happy and they're all eating and everything's good. And so Peter was called to shepherd, to take care of, to feed the sheep. And that, I think that has to do with tender, loving providers for the sheep, for the flock. That's what it means, and some of you know better than me, what it means to take care of another animal and feed them and take care of them and bring them to the vet and make sure they're okay. Shepherding is important. And Peter was to do that with the church. Sometimes, though, shepherding means being a warrior and protecting the church from lions and from bears and predators. And so the idea of a shepherd is not just a pastoral, soft kind of thing, but also a warrior to protect the sheep from lions and bears. And I believe that we are living in a time when the sheep are under attack. I think that in these days, in fact, I heard, Dennis, you were actually quoting the verse I was going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, but realize this, believers, followers of Christ, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, which basically means I can do it myself. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So these are days when I think we need to be clear and we need to be honest and we need to be spokesmen for the truth. We need to feed the church and we need to feed our children, teach our children what is true. Well, true about what? Well, if you want to get right down to it, I'm going to say it, and we don't have time to preach on all of this, but I think it's telling people the truth about marriage. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is by God's design. He made us male and female, two genders, and he defines marriage as a committed relationship between a man and a woman. So we need to teach our children about what God says about marriage. You might think, well, of course. Well, I'm saying not of course. I remember a few years ago, I drove up to Seattle. I've probably talked about this before, but I went to a meeting in what was then called Safeco Field of, it's called May Day for Marriage. And it was pastors in Seattle who were gathering together to promote and to honor God's design as revealed in the Word of God. And James Dobson was the keynote speaker there out on second base with huge, huge speakers out on the field. And he was a lightning rod. When the city of Seattle knew that he was coming, it was like an invitation to extreme chaos and conflict. And that's exactly what it was. And I've never seen anything like it. For 2.5 hours, I heard people screaming and marching bands marching around the stadium and protesting and trying to stop anything that was being said from the Word of God about marriage. And I think as a church, and me as a pastor, preacher, and us as teachers need to continually be faithful to teach what God's Word says, to feed the flock of God on what is right and what is not sin, but what is moral and decent and good. And so marriage is one thing, gender is one thing. I think we need to teach on the headship of the man in marriage. It's falling on hard times even within the church, where we talk about sharing responsibilities. You know, we're both leaders. We're both in charge. We're equal. And so we need to share responsibilities 50-50. And I don't know how the division of labor works in every home, but I do know that God's Word says that the husband is the head of the wife. Not the head of every woman, but the head of the wife. And he not only has a responsibility to be the head in the home, but also he will have to give an account for his headship. He will have to stand before Jesus someday and say, this is how I led my family. This is how I loved my wife. This is how I took care of things in our house. And he has that kind of biblical responsibility. And she has, under his leadership, she has the responsibility of submission. I can't tell you how many marriage ceremonies that word gets stricken out of the vows. But the Bible does teach that a woman is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord and to respect him and to be a godly wife who is his helpmate. And we need to be pretty clear about sin. We can't compromise on what is sin and what is not. I want you to just turn with me for a second to a passage. I can only quickly kind of summarize this event that happened, but there was an event at a Bible school in Portland a number of years ago, and the main speaker couldn't show up, and so someone else spoke, and they brought in a woman to address the spiritual leaders of many, many churches in the Pacific Northwest. There was like 500 to 600 or 700 men at lunch, and she spoke, and I won't go into graphic detail except that she came out of a very prominent religious home, and her family was perceived as a godly family. Her father, her mother was a choir director, and they were always up on the platform in church, and her father was an elder in the church where they went, and just before the conference, or when she was going to share with these church leaders at lunch, she was praying about what to talk about, and so she did, and she really, because she knew the truth of what was going on in her home, and that was that she was being trafficked to make money in her home, in this religious home. And she prayed about what to say, and then she realized God directed her to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which I'm going to read in a minute. When she did, she read through 1 Corinthians 5, and then she stopped, and she said, and in a sense, she knew what God wanted her to do, and she was going to talk about this, and she understood that her father, who sat in the corner of the room and watched this going on as a spiritual leader, needed to be confronted about this. And she had sort of given him over to the Lord. And so she prayed a prayer, and then, this is pretty tough to hear, you guys. I've told it before, but when she finished praying, she hung up the phone, and her father had committed suicide. And as she stood in that meeting with maybe 600 or 700 elders and deacons and church leaders from around the Northwest, she said, "This is what God wants me to tell you." She said, "Deal with sin in the church." That's tough stuff, isn't it? But the church is called not to just fill seats, but God calls us to be his people. We're not perfect, and we're not saying that we will, but that was the message, deal with sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to have to hurry along here. But 1 Corinthians 5 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of such a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. This is the church in Corinth. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You're arrogant. You're proud. Ought you not rather to mourn? So he was really addressing the church and the church's stance towards sin. And then he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Deal with sin. And I would just say that I don't think the Apostle Paul meant deal with him forever, but deal with that person until they at such a time as they repent, and then welcome him back. For though absent from the body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I am already pronounced judgment on the one who did such thing. And when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. So I'm just going to say the Lord calls us, and you can read more in that passage, but he calls us to speak clearly about marriage, to speak clearly about gender, to speak clearly about the roles between the husband and the wife, to speak clearly about sin, to speak clearly about judgment that is ahead for the unbeliever in a place called hell. And, you know, we can go on and talk to kids. They need to obey their parents. I mean, there's just so many things in the Word of God. And I think our culture is in a danger, just like Dennis said, of forgetting what God's truth really is. And so in Acts chapter 20, when we are thinking some more about Peter, Acts chapter 20, well, this is Paul with the elders at Ephesus, but Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, man, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For, here's what Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I don't think there were subjects that were out of his, preaching. So I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, all of it. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So I just think, as an example, Paul was a preacher who admonished the elders to shepherd the flock. Peter had been admonished to shepherd the flock. He was put back in the game. He had removed himself in the slough of despond, and Jesus made a point to restore him and give him a place of service in the kingdom. And by the way, did anybody know what happened to Peter at the end of his life? In AD 61, more or less, he was crucified, and he would not allow himself at least tradition tells us, to be crucified the same way as Christ, but he was crucified upside down. So Peter was reinstated, if you read Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, as he preaches powerfully, many, I will make you fishers of men, right? I will make you fisher of men, Peter. And he was a fisher of men by the thousands on the day of Pentecost. And soon after that, he preached boldly, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a godly preacher. He was faithful to God and ended up being crucified like his Savior. I told you about going up to Safeco Field a few years ago. Well, we were up at Safeco Field yesterday, or Friday. And I like baseball. I can sit and watch baseball by the hours. It's always enjoy. We had really good seats, sort of over by first base, and it was really fun. I enjoyed the time with my wife, and it was really fun. But it was an interesting place to be. I've never seen the graphics and the sound and the in-your-face propaganda. For Pride Month, and that's where we are. We are in the middle of a homosexual revolution. I don't know who, I don't know how many. They are a minority. I want to be really careful to say that this has absolutely nothing to do with hate. Has zero to do with hate toward this group of people at all. But there is a not subtle attempt. And it's not just an attempt, but it is an agenda to change your mind about this. And to convince you that to think differently about this and to celebrate it and to to accept it as, and it goes way beyond where we think it is. I couldn't help but in my mind go back to the days of the Roman Colosseum. And I said, someday, believers may have to walk out on the field at T-Mobile Park and stand up for Jesus and the Word of God and pay the ultimate price. I think maybe it will never happen in America. I don't know. But I couldn't help but sit there thinking, man, I wonder how I would do if this screaming crowd chanted for Christians who believe the Bible is true to stand up. Where we live. Go to a Mariners game. Go to Home Depot. Check out your cell phone service provider. Go to the school. or your children go. There's an agenda. It's blatant. It is in your face. It doesn't matter. And I think in the middle of that, God calls us to shepherd the flock, to not back down from the whole counsel of God. To love people, to love human beings. It's okay to have gay friends. Really is. It's okay to have gay neighbors that you care for and care about and serve. But the Word of God is clear. And so, it's pretty quiet in here. My wife kept telling me, "What's the matter with you today?" You know, I think it's because we're really, really connected to a lot of people that we care about. And there are people who hate what I just said. They hate the truth of the Word of God. So, there it is. The gospel, Jesus came to pay the ultimate price for sinners. He came to shed his blood on the cross. He came to forgive sin. He came to define sin. He came to show us how to live among our peers, our friends, our neighbors. And we worship him. Amen. Well, let's pray.